his spirit across the land. When I accepted God's call to Saskatoon, he used the prospect of a spiritual awakening there to affirm my call. A revival and a spiritual awakening did occur and spread across many parts of Canada in the early 1970s. Now I was part of exciting events in British Columbia where God was obviously at work. Then one day, someone from Atlanta, Georgia called me and said, "Henry, we have prayed much about filling a position in prayer for spiritual awakening. We have been seeking a person for over 2 years. Would you consider coming and directing our denomination in this emphasis?" The spiritual markers in my life showed that spiritual awakening was an important element throughout my ministry. Although I had assumed I would spend the rest of my life serving the Lord in Canada, when I heard this invitation was in the area of spiritual awakening, I sensed the Holy Spirit's involvement in the opportunity. After prayer and confirmation in the Word and by other believers, I accepted the position. God didn't lead me into something in which I had never been interested. Rather, this job brought together things God had been building into my life for decades. Summary: God used circumstances to reveal to Jesus what he was to do. Jesus paid attention to know where the Father wanted to involve him in his work. God will also use circumstances to reveal his directions to you. However, you must check these against what God says through scriptures, prayer, and other Christians. Reviewing your spiritual markers is one way in which God may give you a sense of direction through your circumstances. When God is ready for you to take a new step or direction, it will be in agreement with what he has already been doing in your life. Sometimes you may feel yourself in difficult or confusing circumstances. To understand these events, God's perspective is vital. Never determine the truth of your situation by focusing on circumstances. You cannot know the reality of any situation until you have heard from God. Experiencing God today. Ask God to help you identify your own spiritual markers. These may begin with your heritage, your salvation experience, times you made significant decisions regarding your future, and so forth. What are some of the times of transition, decision, or direction in your life when you knew for sure God guided you? Start developing a list of your own spiritual markers, but don't feel like it has to be comprehensive. Add to it as you reflect and pray about God's activity in your life. Questions for reflection. 1. Are you in the midst of a confusing situation? How are you seeking God's perspective on it? 2. Is God speaking to you through a circumstance in your life? What is he saying? How is it being confirmed by God's word, your times of prayer, and other believers? 3. As you review your spiritual markers, do you see a clear direction God has been leading? What might that suggest about a current decision you are facing? God speaks through the church. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Ephesians 4:15-16. God speaks through a refugee. When I lived in Vancouver, I served as the interim pastor of a church with less than 50 in attendance. A Laotian refugee family had joined the church the week before I came, and I knew God never adds members to a church body by accident. See 1 Corinthians 12:18. Those God adds are my ministry, so my responsibility as pastor was to see what God was doing when he brought them to our congregation. I, and others, had the opportunity to witness God's activity in this family. Thomas, the father of the Laotian family, had been converted in a refugee camp in Thailand. When he became a Christian, his life was so gloriously transformed that he immediately sought to help Laotian people know Jesus. He went all through the community trying to lead his fellow Laotians to Christ. In the first week, Thomas led 15 adults to the Lord. The next week, he led 11 more, and he wept because he felt he had been unfaithful to his Lord. The Lord led Thomas to immigrate to Canada, where he became a member of our church. We asked the Lord why he had added this fine family to our congregation. As our small congregation talked with Thomas and observed his life, it became clear God was at work among the transplanted Laotian refugees in our city. We prayed with Thomas and discovered that God had given him a pastor's heart. He had a burden for evangelism, and he had just enrolled in a local theological college to obtain ministerial training in order to do whatever God wanted. Our church voted to call Thomas as the pastor of a mission to the Laotian community, and Thomas accepted. 2 months after becoming pastor, Thomas was invited to a meeting for ethnic pastors being held in the United States, several days' drive away. He asked if our denomination had funds that would allow him to take some of his church members to the conference. I thought that was an excellent idea, but had no idea he was thinking of taking 18 people with him. Thomas told me he had Laotian relatives and friends in all the major cities across Canada. On his way home from the conference, he wanted to drive through several of those cities and share Christ with him. God had already given Thomas a heart to establish Laotian churches in every major city. Later that year, at Christmas, Laotian people came from all over Canada to Vancouver to celebrate with Thomas their new life in Christ. Years later, I visited Vancouver and asked about Thomas. By then, the Laotian government had granted permission to start churches in his home country. Thomas returned to Laos and preached the gospel, and 133 friends and family members came to know the Lord. He started 4 mission churches and linked the church in Vancouver with the Laotian churches, sharing his heart's desire to see all Laotian people come to know Christ. All of this began when one Laotian refugee joined our church. But what did God see? He saw a whole nation being drawn to himself. When God honors your church by placing a new member in the body, ask God to show you what he's up to. Then share what you sense of God's activity. God speaks through the members of the body to help others know and understand God's assignment. The parable of the train tracks. Suppose the eye could say to the body, "Let's walk down these train tracks. The way is clear, not a train is in sight." So the body starts down the tracks. Then the ear says, "I hear a whistle coming from behind us." The eye argues, "But nothing is on the track as far as I can see. Let's keep on walking." The body listens only to the eye and keeps on walking. Soon the ear says, "That whistle is getting louder and closer." Then the feet say, "I feel a vibration of a train coming. We'd better get our body off these tracks." If this were your body, what would you do? Would you try to ignore the conflict between the body parts and hope it passed? Would you take a vote of all your body members and let the majority rule? Would you trust your eyes and keep on walking, since sight is an extremely important sense? No, you would get off the train tracks. God gave our bodies many different senses and parts. When each part does its job, and when each part pays proper attention to the others, the whole body works the way it should. A church is the body of Christ. It functions best when all its members are able to share what they sense God is doing and saying. Members of a congregation can't fully know God's will for their lives apart from the testimony of other members. A church needs to hear the whole counsel of God through its members. Then it can proceed in confidence and unity to do God's will. The body of Christ. Many Christians today feel that their walk with God is private and independent. They see no need for joining a church or making themselves accountable to other believers. Some view the church in terms of how it can help them accomplish the ministry God has given them personally, rather than seeking how their lives fit into the larger work the Lord is doing in the congregation. The Bible teaches that our walk with God is personal, but it is not private. sin makes people independent. Salvation makes us interdependent on one another. Scripture teaches that the church is a body in which each member is vitally important to the others. While Christians have personal access to God through Christ as their one mediator, see 1 Timothy 2:5, God created the church as his redemptive agent in the world. He is at work accomplishing his purposes, and he places every member in a church to accomplish his purposes through each congregation. Jesus Christ is present as head of every local church, see Ephesians 4:15, and every member is placed in the body as it pleases God, see 1 Corinthians 12:18. The Holy Spirit manifests himself to every person for the common good, see 1 Corinthians 12:7, and the whole body is fitted together by the Father. Members are enabled and equipped by the Holy Spirit to function where the Father has placed them in the body. Then the body functions as Christ leads until every member becomes spiritually mature. See Ephesians 4:13. Believers need each other. What one member lacks, others can supply. What God is doing in and through the body is essential to my knowing how to respond to him. Where I see him working in the body, I make the necessary adjustments to put my life there too. In the church, I let God use me in any way he chooses to complete his work. And this was Paul's goal when he said, "We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Colossians 1:28. Paul constantly urged believers to become vitally involved with his life and ministry. The effectiveness of Paul's ministry rested on them. See Colossians 4:3, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2, Ephesians 6:19. The church helped me know God's will. While in seminary, I was involved in a local church. In the first year, I was asked to teach teenage boys, which I did with a willing heart. The next year, the church asked me to be the music and education director, something I had never done before. I had sung in a choir, but had never led congregational music, and I knew nothing about directing the educational program of a church. Here's how I approached the decision. The people of God at this church needed a leader. As they prayed, they sensed that God had put me in their congregation on purpose so I could meet that need. I too saw the need and realized God was leading me to serve in that position. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I did not have an option to say no. I believe that the head, Jesus Christ, could speak through the rest of the body to guide me to know how I should function in his body. So I said I would do the best I could, and for 2 years I served as music and education director. Then the church voted to call me as their pastor. I hadn't preached 3 sermons in my life and hadn't gone to seminary with a calling to be a pastor. I had, however, felt called by God to maintain a relationship with him so I could do whatever he asked me to do. To that end, I sensed I needed to get seminary training so I would be better equipped to serve God. I didn't say, "I am going into foreign missions." I didn't say I would pursue a music ministry or do youth work or preach. I said, "Lord, whatever you direct me to do in relation to your body, I will do. I am your servant for your purposes." And God responded by leading me in ways I had never anticipated. I agreed to be the pastor and thoroughly enjoyed serving as a pastor in various churches for the next 30 years. Apart from hearing from other members of the body, you can't know how you are to function in the church. Every member needs to listen to what other members say. If the members are not sharing what they sense God is doing, the whole body is in trouble. I depend on others in the church to help me understand God's will. Likewise, I take seriously my role to help other believers in the same way. Depending on God to speak through the church. It is important to note that a need does not constitute a call. Without proper guidance, many well-meaning Christians see every need in their church as a divine call for them to respond. Don't ever be afraid to let the body of believers assist you in knowing God's will. Sometimes God may speak through one person. Keep in mind, however, that one individual is not the church. Usually, you need to take all the counsel of people for clear direction. What you will find is that a number of things begin to line up. What you are hearing from the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church will all point to the same thing. Then you can proceed with confidence. You may say, "Henry, you don't know my church. I can't depend on them to help me know God's will." Be careful. When you say that, you have said more about your opinion of God than about your church. You are saying, "Not even God can work through these people." But I don't think you really believe that. You place yourself in danger when you isolate yourself from the counsel of God's people. Trust God to give you direction through other believers. Turn to them for advice on major decisions. Listen to anything the church has to say to you. Then let God confirm what His message is for you. Sharing in the body. As a pastor in Saskatoon, whenever God moved and expressed His will to church members, I guided them to share with other members what God had said to them. We could not adjust our lives to God if we did not know what He was saying. When the head spoke to any member, all of us listened and heard what he said to our church. All were given an opportunity and encouraged to share. Each member was welcome to respond as God guided him or her. This happened not only in worship, usually at the close of a service, but also in prayer meetings, committee meetings, business meetings, Sunday school classes, home Bible studies, and personal conversations. Many called the church office and shared what God was saying to them in their quiet times. Still, others shared what they experienced at work or at school. The entire church became experientially and practically aware of Christ's presence and guidance in our midst. Often, relating what God is doing in your life may help someone else encounter God in a meaningful way. For instance, when someone made a significant commitment to the Lord in one of our services, I gave that person an opportunity to share with the body. Sometimes that testimony prompted others to respond in a similar way. This is how God spoke through the church to other believers. Summary. God speaks to His people by the Holy Spirit. He can speak in any way He chooses, but the most common ways in which God speaks today include the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church. He speaks to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. When what God says through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church line up to say the same thing, you can proceed with confidence to follow God's directions. Each believer is interdependent with all the others to function correctly in that body. You cannot fully know God's will for your involvement in the body of Christ apart from the counsel God provides through other members. All members of the body belong to each other, and they need each other. You can and should depend on God to speak through other believers and the church to help you know what assignment you are to carry out in the ministry of the kingdom. Experiencing God today. Pray for your church and the way God works in and through its members to help believers understand God's call. Reflect on times and ways God has spoken to you through other believers and thank God for using them to speak to you. Sometime soon, get together with two or three other believers from your church to pray for each other and your church. Questions for reflection. 1. Are you interconnected in a church body so God can speak to you through other church members? If so, what is something God has said to you through fellow Christians? 2. How do you respond when you become aware of a need in your church that you might meet? How do you know if you are the person God wants to use to meet that need? 3. How is God presently using you to minister to other members of your church body? Are you actively seeking His will in this regard? God's invitation leads to a crisis of belief. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. A faith budget for our church. One year when I was a pastor, the people on our church finance committee said, "Pastor, you have taught our congregation to walk by faith in every area except the budget." I asked them to explain. They said, "Well, when we set the budget, we establish it on the basis of what we believe we can afford to do. It does not reflect that we expect God to do anything." I reflected. "Then how do you feel we ought to set the budget?" They said, "First, we should determine all that God wants to do through us. Second, we need to estimate what the cost will be. Finally, we need to divide the budget goal into three categories. One, what we plan to raise through our tithes and giving. Two, what others have promised to do to help us. And three, what we must depend on God to provide." As a church, we prayed and decided that God did want us to take this approach to budgeting, but we did not try to dream up our own dreams for God. We had to be absolutely sure God was leading us to do the things we put in the budget. Then we estimated what God's plans would cost. We listed what we thought our people would give and what others, denominational agencies, partnership churches, and donors, had promised to give. The difference between what we could reasonably expect to receive and the total needed was what we would ask God to provide. The big question was, what is our operating budget? Do we actively proceed on everything covered in the first two columns and hold off on the faith column until we see the funds come in? Or do we proceed with all God has said to do, trusting God to provide as we go? And at this point, we reached a crisis of belief. Did we really believe that the God who led us to do these things would also provide resources to bring them to pass? By faith, we adopted the grand total as our operating budget. Anytime God leads you to do something that has God-sized dimensions, you'll face a crisis of belief. When you face a crisis of belief, what you do next reveals what you really believe about God. That year, based on all we sensed God leading us to do, we established a budget that was more than twice what we would have set, given our own resources. God poured out His blessing and taught us a radical lesson in faith. We received more funds than even our expanded faith budget had anticipated. Did you notice our turning point, our crisis of belief? It came when we decided to operate on the greater total, the faith budget, rather than merely setting out to do what we thought we could afford and waiting to see if God supplemented our income. We could have settled on the lesser budget and never known anything more about God, but people in the community watching our church would have only seen what people can do. They would not have seen God and what He can do. A crisis of belief. This chapter focuses on a turning point necessary in your following God's will. When God invites you to join Him in His work, He presents a God-sized assignment He wants to accomplish. It will be obvious you can't do it on your own. If God doesn't help, you will fail. This is a crisis point at which many people decide not to follow what they sense God is leading them to do. Then they wonder why they do not experience God's presence, power, and activity the way some Christians do. The word crisis comes from a Greek word that means decision. The same word is often translated judgment. We aren't talking about a calamity in your life, such as an accident or death. This crisis is not a disaster or a bad thing. It is a turning point or a fork in the road that calls for a decision. You must decide what you believe about God. How you respond when you reach this turning point will determine whether or not you proceed with God in something only He can do, or whether you continue on your own way and miss what God has purposed for your life. And this is not a one-time experience. How you live your life daily is a testimony of what you believe about God. The crisis of belief. These are the characteristics of every crisis of belief. An encounter with God requires faith. Encounters with God are God-sized. What you do in response to God's invitation reveals what you believe about God. True faith requires action. The faith requirement. All through Scripture, when God revealed Himself, His purposes, and His ways, the response required faith. Listen to what God says about faith. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Hebrews 11:1. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus said, "The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." John 14:12. For I assure you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17:20. Paul said, "My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power." 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Isaiah 7:9. Faith is confidence that what God has promised will come to pass. Sight is the opposite of faith. If you can see clearly how something can be accomplished, faith is more than likely not required. If our church had chosen to operate on a budget based on what we knew we could accomplish, faith would not have been necessary. Christians, as well as anyone else, have a natural tendency to try building a life in which faith is unnecessary. We establish a comfort zone where everything is in our control, but this is not pleasing to God. God will allow things into our lives that drive us to utter dependence upon Him. Then we see His power and His glory. Your faith does not rest on a concept or an idea. Faith must be centered on a person, God Himself. Our generation promotes a dangerous concept that encourages people to have faith. In this abstract doctrine, faith itself is the pursuit. It matters little what faith is based on. It is the act of believing that is important. But this teaching is unbiblical. Faith is only valid if it is focused on God and what He says He is purposing to do. Before you call yourself, your family, or your church to exercise faith, be sure you have heard a word from God. Jesus said if His followers have faith in God, they will do even greater works than He has done. Our faith in the Lord must be based on God's power, not on human wisdom. Without a firm faith in the Lord, we will stumble and fall. In his own power, Moses could never have delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh's army, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, provided water from a rock, or furnished bread and meat to his people. Moses had to believe that God, who called him, would do the things he said he would do. Joshua could not take the Israelites across the Jordan River on dry land, bring down city walls, and defeat heavily armed enemies. Only God could do those things. Joshua had to have faith in God. On their own, the disciples could not feed the multitudes, heal the sick, or raise the dead. But God could and did those very things through them. When God lets you know what He wants to do through you, it will be something only He can do. What you believe about Him will determine your response. If you have faith in God who called you, you will obey, and He will bring to pass what He purposes to do. If you lack faith, you will not do what He wants, and that is disobedience. Jesus questioned those around Him. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" Luke 6:46. Jesus frequently rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Their unbelief revealed that they really had not come to know who he was. Thus, they did not know what he could do. Obedience shows faith. Faith was required of Moses and the disciples. When God calls a person to join him in a God-sized task, faith is always necessary. Obedience indicates faith in God. Disobedience reveals a lack of faith. Without faith, a person cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, a church cannot please God. We face the same crisis of belief the people in the Bible experienced. When God speaks, what he asks of us requires faith. Our major hindrance to obedience is our self-centeredness. We think we have to accomplish the assignment in our own power and with our own current resources. We think, I can't do that. That's not possible. In other words, we lack faith. We forget when God speaks, he always reveals what he is going to do, not what he wants us to do for him. We join him so he works through us. We're not called upon to accomplish the task by our ingenuity, ability, or limited resources. With faith, we can proceed confidently because we know he is going to bring to pass what he purposes. Look at them, Jesus said. With men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Mark 10:27. Lynn Koster and Mission Churches. In the Saskatoon church where I was the pastor, we sense God wanting to use us as his instruments to reach people for Christ throughout the many cities, towns, and villages scattered across our 588,276 square mile province. Since these were numerous communities without any evangelical church, we would have to start many new churches. To do that, we felt God leading us to call a man named Lynn Koster to equip our congregation to start other churches. Lynn lived in British Columbia, in a town more than 1,000 miles from Saskatoon. Over the previous 14 years, Lynn and Ruth had served in small churches. Lynn, in fact, was so committed to the Lord that he worked as a service station attendant in order to supplement his meager income. Without a part-time pastor, these churches would have had no pastor at all. In that time, Lynn and Ruth had saved $7,000 toward the goal of buying their own home. When we contacted him, Lynn was absolutely convinced he ought to help us start churches. I said, "Lynn, we have no money to move you and no money to pay you." To which he replied, "Henry, God has called me. He will provide for me. We will use the money from our savings to move." And so they did. One day, Lynn came up to me and said, "Henry, my wife and I prayed and talked all night. We have worked bivocationally for 14 years, and I have no problem with working to provide for my faith. But the need is so great, and the direction of God is such that I feel I need to serve the Lord here full time. I'm going to devote all my energy to starting mission churches. Don't worry about our financial support. God will show us how to live." When Lynn left my office, I fell on my face and wept before the Lord. I said, "Father, I don't understand why such a faithful couple should have to make this kind of sacrifice." I saw in Lynn and Ruth, the parents of five children, a great faith demonstrated by their actions. 2 days later, I received a brief letter from a Presbyterian layman in Kamloops, British Columbia. It said simply, "I understand a man by the name of Lynn Koster has come to work with you. God has laid it on my heart that I am to help support his family. Enclosed, find a check for $7,000 to be used for his support." When I opened that letter, I went back on my knees and wept before the Father. This time, I asked him to forgive me for not trusting him. I called Lynn and said, "Lynn, you placed your life savings on the altar of sacrifice, but God has something else in the bushes. The God who says, 'I am your provider,' has just provided." Then I told him what had happened. Do you know what that did in Lynn's life? Do you know what it did for our church's faith? We all grew to believe God to a greater degree than we had before. After that, we stepped out in faith to obey God time and time again. We watch God accomplish astounding things through our ordinary congregation. We never could have experienced God that way if Lynn and his family had not responded in faith to God's call. Lynn has now gone to be with the Lord, but his legacy of faith remains in the dozens of churches he helped start. Lynn's youngest son is currently in seminary. God-sized assignments. God wants the world to know him. That way, people will come to understand what God is like when they see him at work. They will know his nature when they see it expressed in his activity. Some people believe God will never ask them to undertake anything that seems impossible. They believe God will never lead a church to attempt something they cannot afford, ask someone to do something outside their giftedness, or lead someone to do something they're afraid of doing. Yet, if people are going to see God at work, they must witness more than just sincere Christians doing the best they can. People must see God at work in Christians' lives. At times, people ask if they will experience a crisis every time God asks them to do something. God will often tell his people to do mundane things. Holding a church potluck dinner, for example, is not miraculous. Yet, when God is involved in an activity, traces of God's character are always evident. At times, we do things with the love of Christ, such as forgiving someone who has wronged us. And when we do things God's way, we exalt Christ. Scripture indicates that God will ask us to attempt things that are impossible apart from divine intervention. While some church leaders believe this is irresponsible, the fact is, when we accomplish things that can only be explained by God, we provide a powerful witness to God's presence and guidance. The God-sized assignments in the Bible are how he demonstrated his nature, strength, provision, and love to his people, and to a watching world. Those who witnessed God powerfully at work through his people saw what God is truly like. Consider a few of these God-sized assignments. God told Abraham to father a nation when Abraham had no son, and Sarah was long past the age to bear children. He told Moses to deliver the children of Israel, to cross the Red Sea, and to provide water from a rock. He told Gideon to defeat a Midianite army of 120,000 with 300 men. God told a virgin that she would give birth to the Messiah. Jesus told the disciples to feed the multitudes and to make disciples of all the nations. Not one of these things was humanly possible. But when God's people and the world see something happen that only God can do, they come to know God. People come to know God. Moses. God directed Moses to lead the Israelites to camp beside the Red Sea. From a military perspective, this encampment was utterly foolish because it allowed no escape from the pursuing Egyptian army. But God knew he was going to deliver them by dividing the sea and letting them cross on dry ground. God said, "I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Exodus 14:4. What was the result? When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. Exodus 14:31. Joshua. God commanded Joshua to lead the Israelites across the Jordan River at flood stage. Why? This is so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so you may always fear the Lord your God. Joshua 4:24. King Jehoshaphat. A vast army came to war against Israel. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast and led the people to seek God's counsel. He prayed, "Our God, we are powerless before this vast multitude that comes to fight against us. We do not know what to do, but we look to you." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. God responded, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You do not have to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. He is with you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 and 17. Jehoshaphat sent a choir in front of the army, singing praise to God for his enduring love. Again, as a military strategy, this would have appeared suicidal. But God destroyed the invading army before Jehoshaphat and Israel even arrived at the battlefield. Then the terror of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. 2 Chronicles 20:29. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obeyed God rather than the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Before being thrown into a blazing furnace for their alleged insolence, they proclaimed, "If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king." Daniel 3:17. Although nearby soldiers were killed by the fierce blaze, God delivered these three faithful men. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." Daniel 3:28 and 29. The king then announced to the whole nation, "I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders." Daniel 4:2 and 3. The early church. Christians in the early church followed the directions of the Holy Spirit, and here's the testimony of the impact God had on their world. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in foreign languages they had not learned. Peter preached, and those who accepted the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Acts 2:41. They preached, and many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 4:4. God used Peter to raise Dorcas from the dead. This became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Acts 9:42. What our world often sees are devoted, committed Christians serving God to the best of their ability. But they are not seeing God. They comment, "Well, there's a dedicated, faithful group of people," but they don't witness anything happening that can only be explained in terms of God's activity. Why? Because we aren't attempting anything that only God can do. The world comes to know God. Our world is not attracted to Christ because we don't allow them to see him at work. They don't hesitate to attack the Christian position on morality because they have no fear of the God we serve. They see us doing good things for God and say, "That's fine, but that's not my thing." The world passes us by, not wanting to become involved because they are merely seeing people at work, not God. Let the world see God at work, and he will attract them. Let Christ be lifted up, not in words, but in life. Let them see the difference the living Christ makes in a life, a family, or a church, and this will affect how they respond. When the world sees things happening through God's people that cannot be explained except that God himself has done them, then people will be drawn to God. Let world leaders see the miraculous signs of an all-powerful God, and they, like Nebuchadnezzar, will declare that he is the one true God. The world comes to know God when they see God's nature expressed through his activity. When God starts to work, he accomplishes something only he can do, and both God's people and the world come to experience him in ways that they have never known him before. That is why God gives God-sized assignments to his people. A dangerous church field. I know of a church that was established in a country where the official religion is Islam. At times, there were violent riots against Christians, and the government regularly passed laws that discriminated against Christians, making it difficult for churches to own property. A small group of believers were meeting as a church and praying for God to use this little congregation to impact their large city. They eventually studied experiencing God and were reminded that God is working all around them. They decided to see where God was at work and join Him. The congregation began to witness God doing amazing things in their midst. A Christian professional in their city felt God led him to resign his lucrative career and become a pastor of this flock. People noticed the dynamic faith and love of these people, and their numbers grew. When they needed a larger facility, a businessman sold them space in a major office building, even though this was frowned upon by the local government and religious officials. When my son Richard visited this church, it was beaming with enthusiastic worshipers and ministering to other communities in the name of Christ. As long as the congregation remained intimidated by the forces opposing them, and as long as they focused on their small size and lack of resources, not much happened and not many people were drawn to them. But when they allowed God to work through them and to do what only could be explained by His presence, suddenly the church overflowed with excited, exuberant Christians impacting their nation for Christ. The reason much of the world is not attracted to Christ and His church is that God's people lack the faith to attempt things only God can do. If you or your church are not responding to God and pursuing things only He can accomplish, then you're not exercising faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. If people in your community are not responding to the gospel as they did in New Testament times, one possible reason is they do not see God in what you are doing as a church. Joining God requires faith and action. Our growing Saskatoon church needed more space. We sense God leading us to start a building program, even though we had only $749 in the building fund. The building was going to cost $220,000, and we didn't have the foggiest notion of how to pay for it. Our congregation consisted primarily of college students, along with several families of modest income. God also had brought a number of people to our congregation with physical, mental, and emotional needs. We certainly did not have the resources within our membership to fund a building project. Although we did much of the work ourselves to save on labor cost, halfway through the project we were still $100,000 short. Those dear, faithful people looked to their pastor to see if I believed God would do what He had called us to do. God put a confidence in my heart that the God who was leading us would show us how to do it. God began providing the necessary funds. Near the end of the project, we were about $60,000 short. We had been expecting some money from a Texas foundation, but delay after delay came along that we could not understand. Then one day, for 2 hours, the currency exchange rate for the Canadian dollar hit one of the lowest points in its history, at exactly the time the Texas Foundation wired the money to Canada. You know what that did? It gave us $60,000 more than we would have received otherwise. God's timing, as always, has been perfect. When that happened, I magnified what the Lord had done in the eyes of the people and made sure we gave credit to Him. God revealed Himself to us, and we came to know Him in a new way through that experience. God leads into politics. Several years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Arkansas while Mike Huckabee was governor. He extended an invitation for me to come to the governor's mansion for dinner one evening. And during the meal, Governor Huckabee explained why he had invited me. He said that while he was the pastor of a church, the Lord had begun to impress on him that He wanted to use Mike in new ways. Huckabee had trained to be a church minister, and that is what he had been doing. But as he and his wife began to study experiencing God, it became clear that God was leading him to resign from the great church he was leading and to run for governor of his state. The state government at that time had been rocked with scandal, and the political system appeared rife with corruption. It did not seem like a world that would welcome a Christian minister into its leadership. Yet, as he followed what he sensed God leading him to do, he won a surprising victory and became governor. Huckabee served well and returned integrity to the governor's office. After completing the maximum terms of service, Huckabee felt led by God to run for president of the United States. As a result, he has had many opportunities to represent his faith on national television and has become a prominent national figure. Mike Huckabee could never have imagined what his life would become. But God knew and has been guiding him to accomplish things far beyond what would have seemed possible to this Arkansas pastor. David's faith demonstrated. 1 Samuel 16:12-13 tell us God chose David and had Samuel anoint him to become the next king over Israel. Then God brought David into the middle of his activity. David did not gain the throne immediately, however. Saul was still king, and the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. Though still a young man, David was sent by his father to visit his older brothers in the army. He arrived while Goliath, a huge soldier 9 feet tall, was taunting the Israelites and challenging them to send a man to fight him. The losing nation would become the slaves of the winner. Israel's army was terrified, yet David asked in amazement, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?" 1 Samuel 17:26. David faced a crisis of belief. He had to recognize that God had brought him to the battlefield and had prepared him for this assignment. David offered to fight the giant. He stated his belief, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." 1 Samuel 17:37. David refused to take the normal weapons of war. Instead, he took a sling and 5 smooth stones. He said to Goliath, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to me." 1 Samuel 17:45-47. David killed Goliath, and Israel won a victory. David's bold statements indicate his belief that God was his deliverer. He acknowledged God as almighty and that he would defend Israel's armies. But it was David's actions that confirmed his belief. Many thought David was a foolish young boy, and even Goliath scoffed at him. But God gave a mighty victory through David so the world would know Israel's God was powerful and able to deliver his people from whatever they faced. Sarai's lack of faith. God promised to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the stars. Abram questioned God about this promise since he remained childless into his old age, but God reaffirmed, "One who will come from your own body will be your heir." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:4-6. Abram's wife Sarai was in her mid-70s when God promised her a son. She knew she was past childbearing years, so she decided she would have to build a family in a different way. She gave her maid to Abram as a wife and asked for a child through her. Abram consented, and Ishmael was born to Hagar a year later. Sarai's actions indicated what she believed about God. In this experience, Abraham joined Sarai in trying to achieve God's purpose in human ways. Do you see how Sarai's actions reveal what she really believed about God? She lacked the faith to believe God could do the impossible. Her faith in God was limited by her human reasoning, and this act of unbelief was extremely costly. Ishmael caused Abraham and Sarai much grief in their old age. What's more, Ishmael and his Arab descendants have lived in hostility toward Isaac and his descendants from that time until today. Actions speak. When God invites you to join Him and you face a crisis of belief, what you do next reveals what you believe about God. When two blind men demonstrated that they believed Jesus was merciful and that He was the Messiah, Jesus healed them according to their faith. See Matthew 9:27-31. A woman who had been hemorrhaging for years believed that just a touch of Jesus' garment would allow His healing power to flow to her. She risked public ridicule in order to experience Jesus' healing power. She acted in faith, and Jesus healed her. See Matthew 9:20-22. The disciples were caught in a storm at sea. Jesus rebuked them not for their human tendency to fear, but their failure to recognize His presence, protection, and power. Matthew 8:23-27. Their actions revealed their unbelief rather than their faith. When the storms of life overtake us, we often respond as if God does not exist or does not care. When a centurion sought Jesus' help to heal his servant, he said, "Only say the word and my servant will be cured." Matthew 8:8. Jesus commended the centurion's faith in His authority and power, and He healed the servant because of the faith of his master. See Matthew 8:5-13. In each of these biblical examples, what people did indicated to Jesus their faith or lack of it. What you do, not what you say you believe, reveals what you really believe about God. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James 2:26. True faith requires action. Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the roll call of faith. The individuals listed there took action that demonstrated faith. While studying Hebrews 11, however, you may notice that a faithful life does not always bring rewards in human terms. While verses 33-35a describe the victory and deliverance some people of faith experienced, verses 35b-38 describe the torture, mockery, and death other faithful people endured. Were some of them more faithful than the others? No. They all attained a good testimony through faith. Hebrews 11:39. Verse 40 explains that God has planned something far better for people of faith than the world has to offer, and the next chapter encourages us to follow in their footsteps. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before Him, endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:1-3. A leper pays the price. I heard the remarkable story of an Indonesian pastor on the east coast of Java. He knew English and had studied experiencing God. His life was changed dramatically by the truths he encountered, and he wanted all his people who didn't know English to be able to read the material for themselves. So he began the arduous task of translating the course into his native language. Missionaries saw him sitting at his manual typewriter every day for 3 or 4 hours, translating, even though this man had leprosy. His hands were severely marred by the disease, and sitting still for very long caused him great discomfort. Nevertheless, he kept at his ancient typewriter every day until his people finally had the material for themselves. When I heard this, I wept, and I asked the missionary who told me the story if she could get a picture of the man at his typewriter, showing his hands. She said he was very humble and might not let her. Several years later, at a large meeting in Salt Lake City, I saw the missionary running toward me holding a picture. "I got the picture for you. I have it hanging in my prayer room at home, where I pray for this dear pastor and his people and am reminded how costly it is for some of God's precious people to join his activity." The outward appearance of success does not always represent faith, and the outward appearance of failure does not always indicate that faith is lacking. A faithful servant is one who does what his master says, no matter what the outcome. As our model, we need only to consider Jesus, who endured the cross, but who is now seated at the Father's side. What a reward for his faithfulness! Do not grow weary. A great reward awaits faithful servants. I pray you are trying to please God by earnestly seeking him. See Jeremiah 29:11-13. In the next chapters, we'll look more carefully at the adjustments required to follow God's will. Obeying the Lord will require adjustments that are costly to you and to those around you. Summary. When God invites you to be involved in his activity, he wants to reveal himself to you and to a watching world. Therefore, he will give you a God-sized assignment. When you are confronted with such a task, you'll face a crisis of belief. You'll have to decide what you really believe about the God who called you, and the way you respond to God will reveal what you believe, regardless of what you say. Following God requires faith and action. Without faith, you cannot please God, and without action, your faith is dead. See James 2:26. Experiencing God today. Read Hebrews 11 and think about the biblical heroes of the faith. Ask the Lord to increase your faith to believe him in all things. Pray that he will enable you to walk by faith, even if the outcome matches the last half of the chapter rather than the first half. Questions for reflection. 1. Are you presently experiencing a crisis of belief? If so, what is God asking you to do? What is it that keeps you from obeying? 2. What does your present walk with God reveal about what you believe about him? What is the evidence of God at work in and through your life? 3. What in your life or the life of your church can only be explained by the presence of Almighty God? 4. Is there something in your life you struggle to turn over to God? How is God presently seeking to increase your faith in him? Joining God requires adjustments. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Luke 9:23-24. Many of us want God to speak and lead us in his will. We want the excitement of God working through us, but we are loath to make any major adjustments so he will. The Bible reveals that every time God speaks to people about something he wants to do, they have to realign their lives in some way. When God's people are willing to take the necessary actions, God accomplishes his purposes through those he calls. A second critical turning point. As we discussed in the last chapter, the first turning point in knowing and doing the will of God is the crisis of belief. You must believe God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. Without faith in God, you will make the wrong decision at this critical point. The second critical turning point is adjusting your life to God. If you choose to make the necessary adjustments, you can go on in obedience. If you refuse, you could miss what God has in store for your life. Obedience begins in the heart as a willingness to do whatever God says. Obedience is expressed through action, by words and deeds. Our obedience can be costly to you and to those around you. Let me give you an example. Making adjustments for missions. In Saskatoon, a need arose in one of our missions 40 miles away. I asked the church to pray God would call someone to move to that community to be a lay pastor of the mission. A young couple responded and said they were willing to move there. Yet the husband was attending the university, and they had very limited finances. If they took up residence in the mission community, he would have to commute 80 miles a day to and from school. I knew they couldn't afford that, Moreover, winter road conditions in our area could be extremely hazardous.